Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. You can find our passage today on page 885 of the Black Church Bibles. We're doing the second half of the fourth chapter of the book of Romans today. Last week, if you were here, even if you weren't here, last week what we looked at was Paul bringing in Abraham as the great example of justification by faith alone. And Abraham was such an important person to bring up in this discussion because he was the father, ethnically, of the Jewish people, and because he was, I think I put it in the discussion afterwards, the salvation OG. So he was the original guy who God reached out to. He was just a guy. God reached out to him, told him, Abraham, I want you to leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, even though right now you and your wife are a really old couple with no kids. And we saw Paul using this as his great example of God dealing with us, not on the basis of anything good that we do, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of this. We're going to continue by reading Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I'd like to do is simply walk through the passage, as we often do, chunk at a time, and ask some questions of the passage. And the first question I want to ask, and I think we're going to see the answer to this in verses 13 to 15, is when God promised blessing on Abraham, who did he make that promise to? So you go back in time, thousands of years, and God is making great promises to Abraham, promises that he will give him, make a great nation of him. He'll give him children as infinite or as unending as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, that he will bless him, and that all the nations, he'll give him a land that will be his own, the land of Canaan, and that all of the nations will be blessed through him. And Paul is bringing up the question, who is this promise actually for? Is it only for Abraham himself and those who are his children biologically, right? Or is it for more? We read that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So first of all, what's the promise? Well, again, land, seed, blessing. But Paul actually sums it up here by saying God is promising Abraham the world. He makes him heir of the world, or he promises that he would be the heir of the world. He would inherit the world. That is a huge promise. In fact, there is no bigger promise you can make than that, except maybe eternal life. The promise made to Abraham, Paul says, was for those who have the same faith that Abraham did, not to those who merely have the law. Now again, Paul is interacting with Jewish opponents, maybe other rabbis, other scholars who would disagree with what he has. His fellow Jews would disagree with the things he's saying, because Jews then and now place a very, very strong emphasis on following the law. They say God gave us this good law as a good gift. He wants us to follow it. He promises that he'll bless us if we follow it. He promises that he'll curse and discipline us if we don't follow it. Duh, it's all about the law. And Paul is saying even the law itself, as good as it is, and it is good, is built on, is founded on something other than the law. And the grace of God does not come to us as a matter of law-keeping. The grace of God comes to us as a gift that is received by faith. And those who have the same faith that Abraham did are Abraham's offspring. And if not, then faith is not how God saved Abraham, and his faith is pointless. Does that make sense? He's saying that if doing what is right and pleasing God is how God saved Abraham, then faith is just kind of a thing that's there, but it's not really important. Then faith, he says, is null, and the promise is void. Both ways of saying that faith is emptied out if salvation comes through works. In fact, Paul says in verse 15, the law brings wrath. The law doesn't bring blessing, because nobody can keep the law. And he's spent 3 or 4 chapters saying exactly this. The law brings wrath, not blessing. And if keeping the law was how God saved Abraham, Abraham himself could not be saved, nor can we. So when God promised blessing on Abraham, he made that promise to those who have the same faith that Abraham did. Now the question that should come to our minds and which Paul addresses is, what did Abraham believe? God promised him that he would become heir of the world based on faith. Well, what did he believe? What was the centerpiece of Abraham's faith? There's a lot of details to it. He believes that God will give him children. He believes that God will give him a land. He believes that God will bless the nations through him. What is the center pillar of what Abraham believes? Because whatever that is, that's also going to be the center pillar of what we believe as Christians. He goes on in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's already said something extremely controversial, which is that Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, but it's the father of all those who share the faith of Abraham. He goes on and he quotes from a couple different places in the Old Testament. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What is it that Abraham believes? Well, Abraham wasn't a dummy. And biology, you don't need biology lessons to know that people who are in their 80s and 90s don't have babies anymore. I don't know, maybe some scientist has managed some bizarre stunt where they can kind of claim that somehow somebody in their 80s or 90s had a baby. That's beside the point. That's not how it works. You get past a certain age and it's difficult. You get past a certain age and it's impossible. And Abraham wasn't a dummy. He knew that he and his wife were both very old and that having kids was impossible. But Paul is saying Abraham didn't just believe the promise, but to believe the promise, he had to believe something about God, and that what he believed about God is also fundamentally what Christians believe about God. And that center pillar of Abraham's faith, that is also the center pillar of our faith, is that God was able to bring life from death and existence from non-existence. That God is able to bring life from death, that God is able to raise the dead, and bring into existence things which do not exist. In other words, God is able to create, and God is able to raise the dead. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Now the question that should come to mind in the following verses is, how did Abraham have such a strong faith? How is Abraham, a guy from nowhere, right? Just a guy who is called seemingly at random by God to leave his father's land and given these impossible promises in a place he's never lived before, how did Abraham have such strong faith? Now, what Paul says here, Paul actually depicts it as very strong faith, and we're gonna nuance that in a minute. Starting in verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. The way it's put in Greek is literally, he had hope upon hope. But in English, we talk about hope against hope. That's kind of how the translation puts it. That he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he did him as righteousness. Now, at least four different ways here, Paul talks about how powerful, strong, and heroic Abraham's faith was. But the interesting thing here is that if you read Genesis, and Paul's read Genesis many more times than you and I have, and he's talking to people who have read Genesis many times and focused on the details, Abraham's faith actually became stronger over time. And Paul gives one mention of that in verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham's faith actually grew stronger over time. Early on, actually, I shouldn't say early on because it wasn't 5 minutes later. It was years later. They're waiting. They're getting really, really, really old at this point. They're going to be on TV as like, here's this ancient couple. He's still alive at age 110 and she's 99. And they're getting noticed because they're so old. But they're waiting and waiting, and God has still not sent them any babies. And early on, we see Abraham and Sarah doing various things to bring about God's promises, including Abraham conceiving a child with Sarah's maidservant. Later on, God goes, no, that's not what I was planning here. You and Sarah are going to have the baby, not you and some other lady. By the way, it's easy for us to criticize this lack of faith, or it might feel easy for us to criticize a lack of faith, because we're thinking about them as characters in a story, not as real people. If you are really this old, and God has done great things in your life, but man, you're not getting any younger, it is very difficult to believe in some of these things. I struggle at least, to believe in God doing much smaller things with much more proof. But God wanted it to be clear that the gift that he was going to give them was 100% his gift, 100% his miracle. And Abraham's and Sarah's faith grew over time as they waited for God to give them a child. The Abraham who was willing to take Isaac, his son who was born of promise, up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, or he thought he was going to be, sacrifice him at the commandment of God, that guy was not the same Abraham as had been doubting that God could give them a son in the first place. We see Abraham over time growing even stronger in his faith. The early mistakes get corrected. The early lack of faith gets strengthened. He continues to walk the path that God gives him, and he grows in his faith. Their faith grew. And one of the nice little touches that we find in the Bible is that when they had a son, they named him Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. The reason that Isaac means laughter is because when the Lord told Sarah that she was going to have a baby in her 90s, her big faith-filled reaction was to laugh. And the Lord heard her laughing and says, yeah, oh, I hear you laughing. Guess what? In a year, you're going to have a baby and you're going to name him Laughter. And that's how it's going to go. We're going to come back to this idea that faith grows stronger. As we'll see in a few minutes, faith will lead to more faith. But trusting in our own good works will only lead to disappointment. So how do you grow in faith? How do you grow in faith? Well, first of all, very simply, you walk by faith. You walk by faith. For Abraham, that meant leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldees, as it's described in the King James Version, going to Canaan, not making anyone else his heir, and ultimately claiming a little patch of land. And I actually love that Abraham did this. First of all, when his wife Sarah died, and later on his descendants, the next couple patriarchs, all did the same thing. When Sarah dies, he needs to bury her somewhere. And so he goes to the Canaanites. And remember, they don't have Canaan yet. Abraham is still just a nomad. He goes to the Canaanites and he says, I want to buy this cave from you. And there's an elaborate sort of ceremony. It's very much in fitting with ancient culture that in what we can learn about from other places. And finally, after a lot of hemming and hawing and you're so honorable back and forth, he buys a cave and he puts his wife Sarah's body in it. And he will later on be buried there, and so will the other patriarchs. What's the point of buying that cave? What he's doing is laying claim to one little piece of the great land that God has promised in hope of the resurrection. He understands that not only will his descendants possess it, but as the New Testament sheds light on Abraham and his faith, he believed that God was able to raise the dead. And taking that little piece of land, bought fair and square from people who would be evicted from that land in a few hundred years, was an act of faith that one day God would give them the whole thing. For Abraham, it meant leaving Ur. It meant going to Canaan. It meant not making anyone else other than this son of promise, Isaac, his heir, and ultimately claiming that little patch of land. And faith will call you to make big decisions. Will I do this hard thing that I know I ought to do out of faith in God? Will I refuse that very tempting offer out of faith in God? Will I set aside my doubts and receive God at his word? It's pretty cool that Abraham is both praised for his strong faith and that we read that his faith grew strong, because faith is a little bit like a muscle. You got to exercise it if it's going to get stronger. If you continue to walk God's path, you will grow strong in your faith. It might mean going through a dark night of the soul, or it might mean going through many dark nights of the soul, but God will strengthen your faith. Last question. Why should the promise given to Abraham be for us? Why should the promise given to Abraham be for us? Last three verses of the chapter. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is not going to drop this. The story of Abraham and his faith is not just about Abraham. It's a story for us as well. It's intended to strengthen us in our faith in God who raises the dead. Because we too, as Christians, believe in these central things about God, that God raises the dead and that God creates things that never existed. We believe in creation, that the existence of the universe is not random. It's not just a thing that happened to happen, and it might never happen again, or it might. It is God's handiwork. It is God's gift. We believe the stories of the scriptures, including the story of Abraham and Sarah. We believe that God is at work in our own lives for blessing and salvation. That our own stories, even though we don't have details about the meaning and outcome of every piece of our own stories, we believe that they are part of God's greater story, and that therefore our stories, our lives, are not just one thing after another that happens to happen and might never happen again. They are meaningful. Our lives are part of God's great story. This is part of our faith in God who raises the dead and creates what has never existed. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But above all, and the foundation of all of this faith, we believe that God raised Jesus, his son, from the dead on the third day. This is the foundation of Christian faith. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul is actually going to bring it to this point. He's going to say, if you believe, if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul's not saying there's nothing else to Christianity than those two things. He's not saying there's nothing else important that we're supposed to believe and focus and figure out and learn and dwell on. But he is saying that all of our faith comes to a point in this, that God can take the dead and make them alive again. Well, what does that look like? Well, we read, of course, here that Jesus was delivered up to the authorities who killed him. Another way to put it would be handed over to the authorities who killed him for our trespasses. And this is really, this is what we think of maybe first and foremost as Christians. It's all about the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's very true. It's not a choice of either or. It's all about the cross, that because of our sins, Jesus had to be handed over to unrighteous authorities who put him to death, even though he'd done nothing wrong, and that his death pays the price that we deserve to pay for our sins. Totally true. And Paul puts it down here, black and white. But the second part, that Jesus was raised not just to show that he was innocent, not just to tell us that there's a happy ending to this story, but for our justification. What does that mean? I'm going to unpack that in a couple minutes. Right now, I want you to see a big contrast in this passage that we just read between emptiness and fullness. So, Paul again is saying that the promises of God come by faith, not by works, both for Abraham and for us. The promises of God are received by faith, not by works, both for Abraham and for us. But then he tells us a couple of things, and they're kind of buried in here. I'm kind of distilling what he has to say here. He tells us a couple things about how our lives can be formed. The first thing is that trusting in our works, in our accomplishments, empties faith. And this is one of the choices that we have to make. And in fact, it's a choice we have to make over and over again, whether we want to be empty or full. Trusting in our own accomplishments, he says, empties faith. A key word that comes up in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law, the people who keep the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Literally says the faith is emptied and the promise doesn't make sense anymore. Because if it's a promise, but you have to do something in order to get it, it's a very different kind of promise. It's more like a contract than it is a promise. If it's the adherents of the law who receive this blessing, receive this salvation, then faith is emptied. And the reason for that is that faith in yourself is false faith. Faith in yourself is a false faith. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't mean the small kind of faith that's not really faith, where you're like, I have faith that I could jump over that ditch because I've done it 30 times before, right? There's such a thing as your experience telling you that you're able to do some small thing. You could do X, Y, Z because you've done things like that before. I mean the big kind of faith where we say, I can do anything I set my mind to. Nothing's going to stand in my way. I'm that kind of a person. I just feel hashtag blessed. Sorry, that's reference to last week's sermon. The big kind of faith where you think that by trying harder, that by working harder, that by just setting your mind to it and exercising iron discipline, you can accomplish what needs to be done, that kind of faith is a false faith. It will do one, or actually both, of two things. The first thing, the first thing is it will inflate you with false confidence. Now, in some ways, this is the worst of the two. Because people who are really, really disciplined can give themselves the impression that they're winning, that they're doing what they need to do. And in some ways, you can. You can win in life. You could go a really long way by being disciplined. You can accomplish a lot in this world by being disciplined. That gives you a false sense that you have, or gives many people a false sense that they have something to boast about before God. And one of the things that Paul's been adamant about all the way through the book so far is you could be doing really well in the eyes of the world, or you could be doing really terribly in the eyes of the world. No one has anything to boast about before God, including Father Abraham. All have sinned and fall short of the glory or the approval of God. And so the first problem that we can run into is if we're relying on our works before God, if we're hoping that our hard work, our law-keeping, our crossing our T's and dotting our I's, our being disciplined and punctilious and careful will save us, the first and maybe greatest danger is that it will inflate us with a false confidence in ourselves. But the flip side of that is it will crush us, disappoint us, depress us. Because sooner or later, you are going to hit the buzzsaw of your own failure. You are going to run into the thing that, no mistake, you failed. No mistake, you did not keep it up. No mistake, you did not do it. You thought you could, now you can't. What are you going to do about it? And if our confidence before God is resting on anything that we have done, that's how it's going to be. Often we experience one followed by the other. And this often happens, by the way, going back to the discussion of hypocrisy that we've had as we've gone through the book of Romans, this often happens because instead of comparing ourselves to God and to Jesus himself, we compare ourselves to other people around us. And we see, oh, I'm doing a lot better than that person is at raising my children, or at my personal devotions, or at not cussing when I stub my toe, or whatever it is that's your little standard that you're judging other people by. And you say, oh, I must be doing pretty good. And then the flip side of that is you see, you can always find somebody who's doing better than you. And if God is merciful to you, he will pop the balloon of your pride so that you are brought back to the floor before him, and he can pick you up again and build a better foundation for you, one that comes by faith through grace. Now, here's the second thing to notice about that whole idea of building yourself up on your works, faith in yourself and your accomplishments. And that is this: faith in yourself is a false gospel of achievement, which is designed by masters to make their slaves work harder. Faith in yourself is a false gospel of achievement designed by masters to make their slaves work harder. Some of you were here for the Theological Foundations weekend, and I did, during the Sunday school hour, I taught a little bit on a couple of books, and one of them was this strange little book of philosophy called The Burnout Society by a German-Korean philosopher, and that's the only German-Korean philosopher I've ever read, I promise. But in this book, The Burnout Society, this guy says that we used to live in a world of must and may not. You must go to work 5 days a week. You may not get drunk on the weekends, or fill in your blank. You must do these things. You may not do these things. We will command you to do these things, and we will punish you if you break the rules that were given for you, that are given to you. But now, he says, we live in a world of endless can. You can do more. And that's what all the advertising, by the way, that we see tailors to, isn't it? Look, if you get this new iPad, you can do more work. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you love to do? You could do more work on the beach while you're also vacationing. Wouldn't it be amazing to do all of those things? You can do more if you just buy what we're selling you. And the endless can is deadly because it makes you a disappointment to yourself if you don't do all the things. It turns the world, and ultimately ourselves, into taskmasters. And the ultimate taskmaster, as we see it described in the Bible, is not God, although many people look at God as a taskmaster. The ultimate taskmaster is not God, but sin and sin's most public marketing guy, Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians have accomplished some of the greatest things in history, and I'm not exaggerating about that. But our call The great and holy call that God has put on every one of our lives is not to accomplish. It's not to achieve. It's not to win. It's to obey the Lord and trust Him to do great things with or without us. Because God is unrelentingly jealous for His own glory, and He will not share it with you or with me. This goes against what our egos want, because we do want to be the people on the plaque or in the memory of everybody or who get the recognition. We want to be seen as the people who won against all odds. But when we learn to obey and trust out of faith, something very different happens. See, trusting in our accomplishments empties faith and empties us. But trusting in God to raise the dead and create out of nothing fills us with faith. Take a look at verse 21. It's a great word here, and it's only kind of translated into English. It says, fully convinced, this is describing Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And the word is more like carrying fullness. Abraham is carrying fullness around as his faith grew. He is carrying a sense of fullness, fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised to do. And there's a lot in this passage, again, about how big Abraham's faith was. In hope, he believed against hope. He did not weaken in his faith. No unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. But as we already discussed, that faith started kind of small and grew bigger, because faith in ourselves empties faith out, but faith in God actually fills us with more faith. So this is one of these strange paradoxes. There's this great moment in the Gospels where Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he meets this horrible scene. He comes down from the mountain and there's this feud going on between his disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, because none of them can heal this little boy who has a demon that's making him epileptic and throwing him into the fire. And Jesus says, look, if you believe... the dad of the little boy says, if you are able, you can make him well. Jesus says, if you're able, if you believe, anything is possible. And he says, he has a great response. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, I've got at least the spark of a shred of belief. And man, I got to tell you right now, it's not very big. But I bet you can help me. And this is how faith works. If your faith is founded on your discipline, if your faith is founded on your keeping the rules, if your faith is founded on your achievement, on your success, it's just going to, whatever faith is in there is just going to drain out a hole in the bottom. If your faith is in God, and you stay with that faith is not just going to exist, it's actually going to grow. What do I mean by that? Faith in God is faith that he will bring the dead to life. Now, for Abraham, that meant that he could take a man and a woman who were for childbearing purposes dead and give them children. For us, that means that he will take our plans, our hopes, our ambitions, our very lives, and bring them back from the dead. Why? Because this is exactly what he did for his son, Jesus. And second, it means our faith in God is that faith that he can bring into existence that which does not exist. In other words, that he can create something that never existed before. For Abraham, that he could take an ancient childless couple and make them into a great nation and give him the world. For us, it means that he will make us into a new creation and bring us into a new creation. Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, joined to Christ by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, he is a new creation. Actually, in Greek, it's even better. He just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And there's two senses of that. Both you are new and the world around you is transformed to your view by your connection with Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If we walk by faith, God will fill us with faith. And that means going through hard things, always. Sometimes we need to walk with God by faith through times of waiting. There is a good thing that we desire, and we're going, why not yet? When? Is it ever going to happen? Sometimes it means walking by faith with God through weakness and disease. Abraham is talking to his doctor, and the doctor's talking about, you need more than Lipitor here, buddy. There's very little I could do to even extend your life very much longer. It's amazing you're walking around and now you want children. It's not going to happen. Sometimes God calls us to walk by faith through times of weakness and disease. Sometimes he calls us to walk by faith through disappointment. That might be disappointment with people, where we're struggling with resentment or anger over what people have done. It might be disappointment with our family expectations. Sarah and Abraham looking at each other, giving each other the side eye. I wonder whose fault this is, over those decades where they were disappointed having no children. Maybe it's disappointment with our careers or our projects. I really thought I was going to make it big. I really haven't. I'm really not going to. Maybe it's walking with God through repenting of sin. And I actually think this is an incredibly important thing for us to think about. That anytime you are dealing with sin in your life and your heart, it's time to die and rise again. Because holding on to sin is always a way of trying to claim life, is always a way of trying to get something for ourselves. It's a way of holding on tight to something in this world, because to let go feels like death. And often, to let go is death. It might mean the death of an idea of yourself, the death of a dream, the death of some thing that you really, really wanted, the death of a good thing that you really, really wanted. And to repent of sin is to let go and to die again to yourself in the presence of the living God. If we trust in our own works, any sin is fatal, right? Because if the foundation of our faith is the good things that we do, any sin, and acknowledging any sin, is to acknowledge that we're not enough and we have nothing and we're back to square one. But if we trust in the grace of God, then sin brings us to repentance and it brings us again to a new creation. Now, I often think that the bad news about sin is it's sin. And you have to treat it like sin. And you can't just treat it like a personality flaw. And you can't just treat it like a genetic predisposition. And you can't just treat it as bad luck. It's sin. You gotta kill it. But the good news about sin is it's just sin. And Jesus died to kill all the sin forever. And it does not have to have a hold on you for the rest of your life, let alone for the rest of eternity. The good news about sin is that it's sin. And before the cross of Jesus Christ, let alone his resurrection, sin has no more power over us. You may be called to walk by faith through prayer. In fact, I'm going to say with 100% confidence, you are called to walk by faith through prayer. And prayer is an incredibly important thing, in part because it makes you wait on the Lord. It shuts up, or at least it puts in its place whatever efforts you're making to solve this or that problem. And it says, look, you could be trying really hard. Maybe that's the right thing to do. Or maybe you just need to shut up and sit still and wait for me. Pray about it. See what the Lord does. And ultimately, we walk by faith through the valley of the shadow of death. And faith is what will change us in the long run. Not working harder. Not our good works. And we can find this frustrating. Because we want to, I know I want to, change all at once. Or you have somebody in your life and you're like, I want them to change all at once. So we say to God, thanks for the salvation, I'll take it from here. But being a Christian is actually quite a bit like being in recovery. Or actually the other way around, being in recovery is kind of modeled on being a Christian. First of all, you have to stick with the program. Second, to stick with the program, you have to go to the meetings. Because at the meetings, and especially at worship, our compasses get fixed. We turn to Jesus again. We see our lives and our hearts a little bit more clearly. We get a chance to repent again. Do you know what a glorious grace it is that as often as we sin, we can go to the Lord and lay it before him, and he'll just dump grace on it until it's all washed away? It never ends. When we go to the meetings, we get a chance to repent, we get a chance to believe again, we get a chance to see with the eyes of our hearts Jesus Christ, our Lord and Rescuer. Now the passage ends again on this remarkable note that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was handed over to those who crucified him because of our sins, which is again not really news. But he was raised for our justification, and I think this might be the only place in the Bible it says that. It's a little unusual. Usually we talk about the death of Jesus as the source of our justification. In other words, Jesus' death is counted to us as if we had suffered the penalty and come through it on the other side. Because Jesus died for our sins, if we put our trust in him, we don't have to. But there's a particular meaning to this verse. How does faith lead to life for us? How does faith lead to life for us? And I don't just mean avoiding punishment, but life in the fullest sense, where Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not only is forgiveness a matter of justification by faith, so is eternal life, and every blessing that we seek here on earth is a gift that God gives us through justification, which is received only by faith. Any good thing that we get from God is a gift of his grace. And we receive it as we wait, as we struggle with weakness and disease, as we fight against resentment and anger, as we wrestle with the ups and downs of work and family, as we get smacked in the face with our sins and repent of them sometimes all over again for the 100th time, as we wrestle with God in prayer, as we walk through the valley of the shadow at the end of our lives, we receive that same grace all over again, growing stronger in faith in the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we very quickly turn away from the grace by which you have justified us through faith in Christ. And we try to rebuild our lives on a different foundation, one that seems like it's going to be a lot better for our pride and our egos, one that makes us look better in the eyes of the world, one that seems to build us up. But we recognize, Lord, that if we are saved by the good things that we do, we're just going to get drained, because none of us can do what it takes. But Lord, you have given us greater grace, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we not only have enough, we have far more abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are not just forgiven once, but we are forgiven over and over again. That we are given grace to wait a long time for you to answer our prayers. That we are given grace to deal with disappointments and struggles and questions in our families, in our workplaces, in our own souls. We pray, Lord, that we would not try to build on a different foundation, but that we would look continually, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, to Jesus Christ, who was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Father, strengthen us in that faith. May we grow in faith like Abraham did. May we walk by faith, not by sight as Abraham did. And may you, by the power of your Spirit, convince us fully in our hearts so that not only is our faith there, it's growing and growing and growing. Lord, we pray for those around us who are weak in their faith. Pray for those around us who just don't believe at all, that you would show them mercy, that you would open the eyes of their hearts. But Lord, we pray that as you save the lost, you would also save and strengthen the saved. And we pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.